We come to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3 and verses 9 to 15, the passage that rounds off this short New Testament letter, written around the year 62 AD to the Apostle Paul's junior associate, Titus, almost certainly a convert because of what we read in chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul describes Titus as my true son in our common faith. Titus had been left in spiritual charge of the island of Crete, dominating the south of the Aegean Sea. Now, as the letter comes to an end, it takes up once more the theme that has dominated it from start to finish. Have you spotted the theme? It's there in our passage, this dominant thought at the end. Have a look in your Bibles there at verse 14 of this third and last chapter of Titus. It is the theme of the book. Our people, we read, must devote themselves to doing what is good. That takes us back to the opening sentences of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul's self-description is that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Doing good, being godly. Yes, it's that kind of goodness that comes out of knowing God and becoming like him. Goodness, thinks somebody listening, how pedestrian, how dull. Goodness. Our people must devote themselves to doing what is good. Sounds flat and uninteresting to some. But then, let's hit a popular misconception right on its little head. It's actually the goodness of novels. It's the goodness of fiction writers that tends to emerge as dull. And the evil of fiction and of films that tends to appear interesting and fascinating. It's real life, however, that turns the tables. I quote from Simone Weil, the Jewish theologian. She writes, "Nothing is so beautiful and wonderful, nothing is so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert," she says, "is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil." But, she continues, "with fantasy, it is the other way around. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied and intriguing, profound and full of charm." If you think about it for a moment, I think we agree with that. Stories of very good people. You know, there was once a novel called Little Lord Fauntleroy. He was nauseatingly boring. While the late Agatha Christie fascinated millions of readers with her stories of murder and violence. Real life, though, is different. You take a country where evil and totalitarianism rule. Simone Weil is right. You are left in such a country looking at a flattened out, grey, monotonous wasteland. And real goodness? Have we met it in a person? When you meet such people, you long for them to stay, not go. Have another cup of coffee, you say. Stay a little longer. That's the way we think about it. Well, it was this about Jesus that caused those crowds to swarm around him. The magnetism, his intrinsic magnetic goodness, that was the secret, of a kind that had never been seen before. Of course it was attractive. And when there are people who have something of Christ's goodness about them, then you like to stay near them. Let me pick one such person. He's dead now. A former Archbishop of Uganda by the name of Sabiti. Eric, or Erika, as we called him. Erika Sabiti. He was a product of the East African revival. You could hardly imagine anyone more like Jesus in his character. I took him when I was about 20. I took him round Madame Tussauds, the waxwork museum. He was amazed by it. Those many years ago, he'd never before seen an escalator. He'd never been on an underground train, because they don't have them in Uganda. I'd have to give him a gentle push to get him onto the escalator at all. We had him in our family for a while, staying with us, and there was something of Jesus about Erika Sabiti. I'm sure there are some of here. I'm sure Uncle John would have known him. There are others here. I'm sure Connie Marembi, she's from Uganda, she would remember him well. Something of Jesus about this man. It was like having Jesus visibly, tangibly, staying in your flat. When I think of Erika Sabiti, something inside me wants to burst into weeping. So friends, when there are enough people in a town, in a road, in a student hall of residence, in that workplace, in a block of flats, who are doing what is good in the style of Jesus, why, society breathes more easily. Burdens are lightened and the atmosphere is peaceable. It was the Scottish historian T.R. Glover who wrote of the times in the early church era. He said, Christianity stabilizes society without sterilizing it. It's the deadening effect of so much political correctness that reduces society to something like a wearisome, gray, multi-story car park. Not so with the operation of pure, selfless goodness. That is attractive. This has been the theme of the letter to Titus. Crete was, as we know, a wild, mountainous island. It still is. 150 miles long, traditionally the birthplace of the god Zeus, undisciplined, superstitious, and very tough to handle. And when Paul, in chapter 1, verse 12, quotes a Cretan poet, Epimenides, who described his own people as liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, Paul wasn't being racist at that point. What he was doing was using the poet's description to mirror the attitude of the false teachers who were around at that time and fulfilling a thoroughgoing exercise in how to wreck a church. That's what they were doing. And the way for Titus to offset this false teaching that led to idle and worldly living, is expressed there, was, chapter 1, verse 5, was to appoint elders, leaders in every town. And Homer, the Greek poet, said that there were 100 such towns in Crete. So he had to appoint leaders who were trained in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Godliness, goodness, doing good of the kind that would remind people of Jesus Christ. That was then, and that is now, always the answer to the corruption and the error that can take over a nation and even a church. There it is again, chapter 3, verse 14. Our people, that's Christian people, that's you and me, as we share in church together, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is the lesson that must be learned. That's the theme of our sermon. How many times does that theme surface in the letter to Titus? Doing good, good works. Why, these are the natural, or should we say the supernatural, results of certain features of the gospel. Shall we summarize a little bit now on this letter? Look back over the teachings of this letter. We'll do it at speed, so hang on to your hats. Yeah. One, if the cross is preached, the result is good works. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I read of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So if the cross is preached, he gave himself for us. Why? To produce a people eager to do what is good. Comes out of the cross. Two, if a person is saved, the result will be good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And I want you to stress these things, writes Paul, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Three, if the scriptures are taught, the result will be, wait for it, good works. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, verse 1, teach, verse 1, teach, verse 2, Teach, verse 3, and on to the end of verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God. The expectation is that the word of God, if taught, will produce blameless living. Scripture does that. Of course, you've got 2 Timothy 3:16, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature and equipped, it says, for every good work. The Scripture does that. We must take this in. Your Bible, you see, after all, is no bigger than your reading of the Bible. How big is your Bible? Some people's Bibles consist of a few psalms, a number of chapters from the New Testament Gospels. Others have a Bible that is a sort of patchwork quilt, almost. Half-remembered texts and stories learned from childhood. How big is your Bible? You've heard of Diet Cokes. We should not be content with a Diet Bible. This is what we teach each other here. Small groups, in training groups, the Bible. So, 3 then, if the Scriptures are taught, the result will be good works. 4, if the leadership is authentic, the result will be good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So that's the fourth one. If the leadership is authentic, the result will be good works. 5, if the witness is powerful, the result will be good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, and not to steal. Incidentally, Britain is fast becoming a nation of thieves. Not to steal, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And that was written to the slaves. So even the Christian slaves were not to steal. It was to be their witness to the attractiveness of the faith that was theirs. Well, that's a lightning Bible study. If the cross is preached, if a person is saved, if the Scriptures are taught, if the leadership is authentic, if the common witness is powerful, then the result all round will be of an attractive godliness and good deeds that remind people of Jesus Christ. It was Toyohiko Kagawa of Japan, years ago, who once said, "I read in a book that a man called Christ went about doing good. It is very disconcerting that I am so easily satisfied with just going about." And that really was the challenge facing Titus as he countered the undermining, the destruction, the demoralization of the saints in Crete by the false teachers. We face it today all over the world. Yes, the Church of England is no exception. So what we do is to strengthen our own resolve as we look in these last few minutes once again at our main theme of these closing words of the letter. So verse 14 once again of chapter 3, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. But how could Titus and his fellow leaders fulfill that goal? And how can we do it today? It's all very well to say, commit yourself to doing good. Well, the answer quite basically is first, maintain the objective of goodness. Maintain the objective, the main objective, which is goodness. Look at verses 9 to 11. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Paul's not saying that we should never engage in controversy. A Christian often has to do that, many times. But it should be controversy about the essentials, the great truths, the deity of Jesus, the atonement, the truth of the Scriptures. What, however, many false teachers do is to latch on to some side issue, some piffling thing at the side, and then blow it up into something that they regard as centrally important. That's what Paul here calls foolish controversies. It happens sometimes in churches when sometimes not false teachers, but just immature believers catch hold of something that's right at the side, and then they worry about it, and they take it to others, and they start worrying other people about it, and they keep turning it over in their minds. And it happens many times. It happens probably in some of the fellowship groups here. Let me ask you, do you inspire your fellow Christians, or do you exhaust them? Ask yourself that question. Again and again, in country after country, there'll be some form of false teaching that springs up. I mentioned the days of the Kenya revival years ago. We knew in our family a man called Heshbon Mwangi. He's been in All Souls. And he would describe how year after year, some fresh false manifestation would rear itself to challenge the teachers in the revival. He wrote this: "The evil one came as an angel of light, bringing visions of the cross and of the Lord to one and another of the more earnest ones, making them pin their faith to these outward and visible physical manifestations instead of trusting only in the precious blood of the Lamb." And he goes on to say some of those who were vulnerable to these physical signs were lost. He's referring to some of the strange political movements that swept across Kenya at a certain point. But he says the true revival of faith in the precious blood remained. About another year, he wrote, "This year the Lord saved some and nurtured others who had been saved before, but Satan worked in this way, that when they met for fellowship, they spoke much of dreams and visions and had controversies about such things as the eating of pork." And so it would go on year after year after year, different manifestations. And each time, the teachers had to come in and say, "I'm sorry, but that is a completely side issue. Let's go for the big one." Many times this happens. So in the face of divisions, Paul tells Titus, verse 10, there it is, to warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, after that have nothing to do with him. Part of the reason being that unnecessary controversies do exhaust the church, and they divert us from our true goal of godly behavior and doing what is good. So we should practice this. From time to time, here in central London, some teacher will come in from some organization outside. Very often that teacher will not be a member of any church at all, be a wandering philosopher with his own little theories, which he'll try out on us. He tries it out on us because he has not got the spiritual power or momentum to try it out on the great public outside, not at all. His evangelism, he's not able to evangelize. He can only come around God's people and divert them. This happens from time to time, and when it happens, we just simply are on guard. And if necessary, we leave the person alone. So that's one approach to the fulfilling of our goal of Christ-like deeds in the objective of goodness, maintaining that. That's the objective. Nothing must divert us in the church from doing what Christ wants us to do and to be. Secondly, we are to maintain the network of goodness. Is there a network, you ask? Oh, yeah. It's huge. Just scan these verses, 12 to 15 in your Bible. What do you notice about them? Why, the names. It happens at the end of many other of Paul's letters. Suddenly out come a whole lot of names of people. It's part of a network. It's not just Paul, then, the mighty apostle out there sending emails in every direction, trying to control and dominate the church. Not at all. There's a vast network of people, precious, trusted colleagues and friends in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are Artemas and Tychicus, verse 12? Well, Tychicus comes up about five times, actually, in the New Testament. Artemas we don't know so much about. They are the messengers who have come to Crete, bringing Paul's letters to Titus. They've risked injury, mishap, storms on the Aegean to get there. And then Titus writes Paul, "Could you kindly come to me at Nicopolis for the winter?" That's on the west coast of Greece. Why, just for fellowship, just for catch-up time, just for Christian contact once again, just so we can liaise a little. Would you come and join up with me? part of the network. Why do we undertake at our own church here trips abroad in whole teams of people that will go to Peru or Soviet Union as it used to be, now Russia, or to Uganda, different parts of the world, to get their feet wet, as we put it, in cross-cultural Christian service? Why do we do that? Well, for the experience, certainly. But frankly, when you've been on a team, you will not easily forget those others on the team that you've traveled, prayed with, worked with. Nor will you remember those at the other end in Peru or wherever it was with whom you had fellowship. Often those fellowships stick a long time. So we're building an international network of people who love the Bible and love serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Zenas the lawyer and Apollos here? Well, it may be the Apollos of Acts chapter 18. Zenas, we never hear of again. Who were they? Well, I suggest, once again, they were trusted messengers who would rely on Titus to see them safely on their way, as the verse says, and let Paul know the latest news brought from Crete. Verse 15, everyone with me sends you greetings. That's what Paul says. Do you do that? Send greetings to others? I do. Even this morning, a man at church, out in the foyer there, mentioned a name to me. Oh, I said, would you please take him our greetings? Person last week was from another part of the world. I said, would you take to your church in that part of the world the greetings from All Souls Church? Please give them our love. I'm on the steering committee of something called Anglican Mainstream. We stand for orthodoxy in the Anglican Church worldwide. And what we do is we send out a weekly email giving latest news, challenges, information, prayer requests. And you can come on to that. All you need to do is to just sign up to www.anglican-mainstream.net. It's part of a worldwide thing. It's a bit quicker than Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. But I tell you, it's the same principle. There's a network out there, and we are to be part of it. It's a great honor, great privilege for us to be in a big world capital city center here. And then to think that some of our fellowship is transmitted on our own website in the sermons to our own website listeners, to another congregation that's further away. We don't know who they are, but we greet them tonight, now. It's a network approach of prayer. So again and again you hear of Paul praying for those that he has a responsibility for. We do that. We must practice it. When we have our church prayer gathering here on Tuesday night, we are expecting hundreds to be here. Will you be one of those hundreds? Come along at 7 o'clock just to pray, to be part of a network of reaching out, intercession, interesting ourselves in other places in London and far further afield. It's part of it, coming to the prayer gathering. We do it on a night when nothing else is organized in the church, just so it's seen to be the top priority. Everyone who's appointed a leader here, we expect that leader to come to the prayer gathering. Anyone who's any kind of a worker, come to the prayer gathering. And if you come to the prayer gathering, even if you haven't got a post or a status in the church, you are a worker automatically because of that. It is the work. Doing what is good. This is what we're after worldwide. How is it done? Why, we must maintain the objective of goodness and not get sidetracked. And we must maintain the network of goodness through prayer, by mutual information, sharing with other people. Thirdly and lastly, we must maintain the secret of goodness, the secret of it. There it is in the last sentence of this letter, in verse 15, grace be with you all. It's a greeting, but it's more than a greeting. It's a prayer. Grace? Shall we go over again the meaning of that linchpin word of the Christian faith? I was sitting, as about 20 years of age, years ago, outside the big tent of the Keswick Convention in England's Lake District. I was sitting on the bank outside, a grassy bank, because I couldn't get in because the place was so full. So I just sat with my Bible open and I listened to the words boiling out of the amplifier for us who were outside. It was a fine evening, and a man called Maurice Wood was doing the preaching that night. And I remember him saying, "Let me tell you," he said, "what grace is." I'm sure people around me could hear the sound of my ballpoint furiously scratching out the words as it came out of the amplifier. "Grace," he said, "is the free, unmerited love of God towards us sinners, mediated by the cross of Christ through his Spirit." And I got every word down. And I've often thought, Maurice Wood, you did me a good turn that day in explaining to me what grace is. Remember the reading earlier in this chapter of chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." When did that happen for us, for you? "The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Justified by grace, treated as though we are righteous, and it's all by virtue of his love, nothing else. We couldn't have made ourselves like that. He has done it through the cross, through the coming, through the appearing of Christ in this world. So there's the contrast, the truth that leads to godliness, and yet, you see, there's always this but. But, chapter 3, verse 9, following hard on the heels of the wonderful description of the working of grace in a person's life, suddenly, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels, suddenly there's a but. The devil is never far behind in the wake of spiritual blessings. Something wonderful happens in a church or in a mission. Next week, something else happens to try and divert or to challenge or to oppose. I'm chairman of a thing called African Enterprise, which does work in the great cities of Africa. I'm a UK chairman, I should say. And when Idi Amin was ousted from power in Uganda those years ago, of course, the country was in utter chaos. There was shortages of everything. So we sent in an African Enterprise convoy full of foodstuffs and milk powder, tents, bandages, a whole lot of things to help children particularly, medicines. And our convoy, we were rather proud of it really, was the first convoy in from the West to bring help. Then we were jolted a bit when we heard about the second convoy. The second convoy was from what was then the Soviet Union, and it was crammed with guns. I thought, but that's what happens. You do something that is beautiful to help, and afterwards comes the kickback, something else to challenge what the very things you just attempted. We get used to that in the end. We're not surprised by it. We get dismayed by it, but we're not surprised. But there's always that, the challenge. So the apostolic expectation is of Christian people devoting themselves to doing what is good, like Christ their leader. We see to it that it happens by maintaining the objective of goodness in our midst, nurturing it, by maintaining the network of goodness among us, in fellowship groups. You know, we need fellowship. If we're on our own, we miss it terribly. Maintaining the secret of goodness also, which is the grace of God. The objective, the network, the secret. The grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we come to the very end then of our series of expositions. I like chapter 1, verse 5. "I left you in Crete," says Paul. "I left you, Titus, in Crete." And it's as though God says to Titus, "I gave you an island to look after." Fancy being given an island with 100 cities on it to look after for Christ. Then he says to us, "I gave you a group of inquirers around a table on a Wednesday night. I gave you a table to look after." So when you get to the pearly gates, at the crack of doom, the end of the world, And somebody, the gatekeeper, said, "What did you do?" "I was a table leader." So we can say that. "I gave you a fellowship group to look after. I gave you that difficult workplace environment to witness in. I gave you a class of children. I gave you some homeless people to minister to. I gave you somebody to look after, somebody in serious need. I gave you an island." And there are some people who, it seems, wherever Christ puts them, they'll turn it into gold. Leave them there long enough, and it'll happen, as day follows night. When that happens, the whole church breathes more easily, and society does too. I seem to hear Paul then saying to us, "Grace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray for a moment. Great God, our Father, we recognize that if the grace is not there in our lives to bring about a different way of living and a new kind of loving, we might as well put up our shutters. May this series of studies provoke us into examining ourselves individually, but also corporately, right through our fellowships, right through our organizations, in all of our leadership, in all of our ministry. And to you be the credit, the praise, and the glory for everything that you achieve in this, your holy church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.